Thank you, Danny. Wanted to give another commercial for the Advent boxes back there. I know that Angela had mentioned that they're $10. That's a donation. But really, we just want them gone. So if you didn't get one last week, they're not going to be. I mean, we're 2 weeks into Advent. They're not going to disappear, and there's like 50 of them still left. So please, 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 don't let the donation thing be a hindrance to you. Just take one if that would bless your family. So glad that you could join us this morning. I want to welcome you. I'm Dan. I'm the head pastor here. And this is the second Sunday of Advent. And Advent is a season celebrated by Christians all around the globe. It's a season of hope and anticipation, but also one of longing. And for kids, all of us that either are kids or have been there, we remember. We longed for the arrival of Christmas Day with its gifts, its food, its long vacation from school, amen. And as adults, we not only remember that, but we get excited for many of the same things. And we also recognize the significance of Jesus coming to earth. He's God's anointed, God's son. We long for him to rescue us and this earth from all of its brokenness and despair. And the first coming of Christ happened over 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born into the family of Mary and Joseph, but he's promised to come again. And so we still wait with longing, with hope, and anticipation for his second advent. So last week we began our Advent sermon series on the names of Jesus, beginning with his given name, Jesus. And Jesus, we learned, is a transliteration of Hebrew, the name Joshua, and it means the Lord is our salvation. The Lord saves. And hallelujah, I'm going to save myself from this moment right now. As we bless our kids with this blessing, please put it on the screen for us. Adults, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Anyone who believes in him will not die, but will have eternal life. That's our children's ministry verse for this month. Thankfully, they know what's going on more than I do. So we learned last week just about the name of Jesus, and it's short for Yahweh Saves. So I always get a kick out of people who have the tattoos, or when I see a billboard or a bumper sticker that says Jesus Saves, you know, because that's like redundant. It's like Jesus saves. That's what it really means. And I'm really stretching for that joke out there. So I'd like to instead turn your attention to this painting. And for those of you who can't see that in this row, I'll take a step back. This is the Head of Christ painting, also affectionately known to some of us as the Nordic Jesus painting. And we chuckle about that, but there's more to it than just that. This is one of the most reproduced paintings in the 20th century. Okay? Yeah, see? You guys get to see it over there and over here. Most reproduced also means the most popular. That stays there. And it's like a half a billion prints have been made since it was first produced in 1940. And the reason for its popularity is that American service men and women carried a wallet-sized portrait of it into combat during World War II. And those same troops came home to place, many of them, a head of Christ on their wall. It was such a comfort to them during their traumatic experiences during war. The head of Christ was nearly ubiquitous in the United States for the next 50 years. Many people can tell stories about where this picture hung, either on in the house where they grew up, or at their church, or some other place. It's crazy when you start talking to people about the head of Christ, how many different experiences and stories, many of them so meaningful, come to mind. So this particular painting came from Lake Stevens Covenant Church. And a few years ago, it actually closed its doors. They were able to plant another church out of its closing. But as they, kind of got rid of things, I knew the pastor there. And so I'm like, I want the head of Christ. I want that. And this one, it actually says it's number 7,950. And it actually has a garage sale number scribbled on there too for $7.95. So I don't know if the church, like how it ended up there, but it hung in the church for a really, really long time. And so many people have seen it. But few people know the actual artist. The artist is Warner Salmon. And he was a commercial artist from Chicago who specialized in ads and illustrations. He also happened to attend a covenant church his entire life, which is why we affectionately call it Nordic Jesus, because of their Scandinavian heritage. And he wasn't trying to make fine art. He was trying to make a piece that would just have broad appeal. And he truly accomplished that. He has other works too. We'll put this one on the screen for you, many of them. This one is also really familiar to some of us. It's Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And that's an allusion to Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus is said to be standing at the door of our hearts. You know, will you let him in? And like the head of Christ, it's not meant to provoke you, like most art is. It's meant to gently draw you in. And so when it comes to Jesus, there's dozens of names, dozens of titles, descriptions, artwork, but especially titles and descriptions of him throughout the Old and New Testaments. And one of these is found in Revelation chapter 5. It stands in contrast to the supplicant Jesus who desperately wants us to open the door. And so I'm going to ask you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's words this morning. As I read from this passage, Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Thus reading goes the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. So we're going to focus our attention today on the name Lion of Judah. And the Lion of Judah is a symbol that comes from the book of Genesis. The 12 tribes of Israel all descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. And in chapter 49, verse 9, Jacob is blessing his sons right before he dies. And he tells his son Judah this. He says, "You're a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" The lion became a national and cultural symbol for the kingdom of Israel as David and then Solomon ruled that nation. David was from the tribe of Judah, and as a reward for his faithfulness, God promised David that someone from his house would sit on its throne forever. It took on extra significance when the nation split into two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms. And when the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, Judah's southern kingdom was all that remained. So lions have been associated with strength, majesty, courage, and intelligence by many cultures across time and geography. I even discovered as I was researching this week that the symbol Lion of Judah shares an unusual connection with Judaism, of course, also Christianity, and Bob Marley. I mean, Rastafarianism, you know? Yaman. This is a real thing. You see, the Rastafarians have this connection to Ethiopia. The monarchy in Ethiopia, which doesn't exist anymore, traced their lineage for thousands of years to the Queen of Sheba, made famous by her visit to King Solomon. That's in the Bible. What's not in the Bible is the legend that the two of them had a liaison, and the Queen of Sheba came back to her throne carrying Solomon's baby. So the kings of Ethiopia claimed to be descended from the house of David. They put the Lion of Judah on their flag. And then, strangely, like 100 years ago, one of them also claimed to be the Messiah, which is where the whole crazy Rastafarian thing starts. So there you go. I digress, but interesting nonetheless. Lions have been associated with strength, majesty, courage, and intelligence by many cultures across time and geography. And Bob Marley isn't the only artist to latch on to the Lion of Judah. When C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, only one character appears in all seven books, Aslan. And Aslan is the lion who rules Narnia. He's strong, majestic, courageous, and intelligent. He's willing to give himself up for the sake of others. So C.S. Lewis intended Aslan to represent the character of Jesus Christ. In one of my favorite passages from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the character Lucy is visiting the house of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And being a little concerned that the ruler of Narnia, she's just found out, is a lion, she asks if Aslan is safe. And Mr. Beaver responds saying this, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Well, that's a striking contrast to how we commonly think of Jesus. You know, popular portrayals of Jesus make him out to be nice, kind, meek. And if I didn't know better, I'd think that he frequently got mani-pedis and wore man-pries to show it all off, right? While he's compassionate, while he's hospitable, while Jesus is full of mercy, we can't lose sight of the fact that he wasn't safe like we think of Mr. Rogers. You know, imagine yourself as a mother or father in the days of Jesus. And as you're sitting on the shore after fishing for the morning, a young rabbi comes by and recruits your son to join his band of disciples. Your son drops literally what he's doing and leaves. And this Jesus guy is the one who said, even though foxes have dens and birds have nests, he won't have a roof over his head. So in terms of worldly comforts, Jesus has none. I mean, that sounds like a promising career for your son or daughter, right? Jesus has constantly challenged our expectations of what we think he should be. He bids us to come and step out of our comfort zone, to break the routines of daily life, examine our priorities, our commitments, our purpose. Honestly, there's much of what Jesus said that I wish he simply didn't say. Things like, I'm blessed when I'm persecuted for my beliefs. That I can't love God and money at the same time. Jesus tells us not to worry. He says to pay our taxes, to bring our tithes, to love my neighbors the same way I love myself. You see, Jesus confronts us with our constant pursuit of the comfortable life. He confronts us with our own desires to conform, to just fall in line with whatever ideas happen to be popular each day. He confronts us with our on-again, then-off-again kind of faith and with our failings, our sin against God, our sin against one another. But the good news about Jesus is that he also offers an alternative. He offers grace over judgment, forgiveness over paybacks, lasting life instead of lasting death. Jesus invites us. He invites us to try something new and to follow after him. So I'm afraid Mr. Beaver is right. Who said anything about this lion being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Well, the first few verses of Revelation 5 that we read at the beginning describe a vision that the writer John of Patmos experienced. And he sees a throne in heaven with God himself seated upon it. There's peals of thunder. There's flashes of lightning. Four really, really strange creatures surrounding the throne. And they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Around that throne, 24 elders sit. And they constantly fall down before the one seated there, laying their crowns down and saying, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power.'" It's this unbelievable scene of heavenly worship that never seems to end. You know, in its essence, worship is ascribing worth to someone. Worth-ship. And when we ascribe it to God, we're ascribing to him all the value, all the admiration and adoration, all of the compliments and praise that he deserves. He's the king, seated on his throne. And then at the start of Revelation 5, John sees this. We'll put it up on the screen for you. "In the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Who is worthy? It's kind of a loaded question. Here's this mighty angel, powerful, strong, highly capable angel shouting a challenge. Who's worthy to open the scroll? It's dramatic foreshadowing because in the very next verses, verse 3, we learn that no one in heaven or on earth, or even under the earth, could open the scroll or even look inside. In verse 4, John wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So here's a depiction of a massive search being made. And I can just imagine this long line of people filled with world leaders, with the best and brightest of our society, intellectual scientists, doctors, nurses, priests, maybe, teachers, even a few musicians and artists here and there. The only people probably who weren't in line to try their hand opening the scroll, you know, to see if they're worthy, the only people who weren't there were probably lawyers, right? Because we already know that they're no good. I can say that. I have lots of lawyers in my family, okay? So the jokes abound at every family gathering. But there's no one is found who's worthy. In the past or the present, no one's able to open the scroll. And the message is very clear. There is no human being worthy. And so John weeps. He weeps over the sad state of humanity throughout the ages, but this is more than just shedding a few tears. It's more like wailing. He's wailing for an extended period of time. You know, shoulders shaking, uncontrollable tears. Why is he so emotional? Well, one biblical scholar described it this way. John has been brought up believing in the messianic hope of the Old Testament, a hope that promised God would send a mighty king who would rule over the earth, a king who would be strong, courageous, wise, just, and good. A king who would defeat his enemies, punish the wicked, defend the weak, heal the wounded, and stand up for the oppressed. And so John's been waiting. When, God? When will you move? When will your Messiah come? It's like the longing we all experience during Advent. How long, O Lord, must we wait? How long must we wait for the suffering to end, for our bodies to heal, for justice to come, for peace to reign? How many times will we see death steal the lives of those we love? And so here in John's vision, it's all in the scroll. The scroll symbolic of God's plans, his purposes, just waiting to be carried out. But there's no one who can do it. Have you ever felt unworthy? Unworthy. This may be a strange way to articulate a feeling. It's a humble one. And we as people can be made to feel unworthy. It's a psychological weapon that others use to push us down, prop themselves up. Maybe you've experienced this with another person. You know, it's that communication that you're just never quite good enough. Unfortunately, this way of communicating is way too common in families. It causes deep wounds in people who feel like they've never quite measured up to the expectations of mom or dad or a spouse. It's expectations in how you look and what grades you get, maybe how much money you earn. And when it becomes a pattern, it's so toxic to relationships. It's toxic to the soul. You know, there's nothing wrong with having expectations or goals or trying to motivate others to do well, but you have to strike a balance. And sometimes people are just simply unaware of the unreal or unhealthy expectations that they place on others. But there's a difference between being made to feel unworthy and recognizing that you are unworthy. The difference between feeling unworthy and recognizing that you are unworthy. John weeps, not because God has unrealistic expectations. He weeps because he witnesses the reality of just how far we've fallen. When we stand before a holy God, we're not worthy. We can't even approach his throne. And so John weeps until one of the elders there in the throne room says to him, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scrolls and its seven seals." And then Revelation continues on in verse 6, John saying, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders." In verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." This is the gospel. Even though we're unworthy, there's one who is. He's worthy. It's the good news found in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He's worthy. And through his blood, he's purchased us. He's freed us so that we might approach God's throne once again. And that's the hope. That's the hope we celebrate in Advent. That in his great love for us, God will send his Son, Jesus. And through his life and death and resurrection, he has triumphed. And Revelation 5 closes with this scene of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels saying this. Just imagine it. "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." It's the worship of heaven. On and on and on it goes, day and night. It never ends because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He's already won the battle. And when he returns, he's going to settle accounts with the kingdom of darkness. And none of his enemies, none of his enemies will stand before his fury. Of course, he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Please join me in prayer. Lord, it's all too easy to look at the world that we live in and just feel like it's hopeless, or to feel like, what difference does it make? It just seems like whatever progress in whatever area is made, it just goes back to zero or back to the negative in a day, a week, a month, a year. But Lord, we're not called to live in despair. We have hope. Hope that was given to us by your Son, the Lamb who was slain.
And you fight for us, Lord. You've already won the deciding battle. You've already won the war. And so we wait. We wait during this time of Advent, this extended time, Lord, for you to come again. And until you do, Lord, we're not going to lose hope. We're going to continue to ascribe worth and value and adoration and praise for what you've done in the past, for what you're doing right now, and for what you will do in the future. You are with us, Lord. You're the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And for that, we give you thanks. We give you praise. In your precious name.